Amen. All right, I'm going to read in Acts chapter 15, verse 37. Let me start again at verse 36, and I'm going to go through verse 5 of chapter 16, just to give a context that will allow us to advance beyond what we dealt with a couple, 2 or 3 weeks ago. So here's where we start, verse 36 of chapter 15. And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. This really is a bookend. This is the premise. This is the objective of the apostle. He, having dealt with the rulers in Jerusalem, now wants to go back through the churches that he had established in his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and he wants to see how they do. Upon this desire, Barnabas determined, verse 7, to take with them John, whose surname is Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between Barnabas and Paul that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek, which is well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Chapter 15, verse 36 is the first bookend. The apostle Paul wants to go and confirm the churches. And in chapter 16, verse 6, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Can you see that connection? His desire to go back and help the churches was rooted in his apostolic calling and in his pastoral intuition. He wants to make sure that the churches that were established did not get uprooted by some unfortunate event, whether by virtue of outward persecution coming to them from the Judaizers or from the secular pagans who would seek to overthrow local gospel churches, or by internal strife and conflict that can also occur in the local church where that local church is not rooted and grounded in Christ. In other words, it's not a given that when you start a church, that church will root and ground, mature and grow. It is not a given. It is not a given that because you have a child, that child is going to grow up healthy, mature and productive in life. It is not a given that when you get married, your marriage is going to be healthy and solid and biblical just because you get married. All these things require work. They require work. And so the Apostle Paul knows that the work at churches being established and growing and maturing and developing and being productive, which is the mark of God's favor on them, require the continual attendance of apostolic ministry, the prophetic ministry of those who were called to speak into the lives of those churches, local pastorship, etc. Things which we will be getting into here at Grace over the next couple of weeks very intently as we deal with our leadership classes. But what we saw a couple of weeks ago was that there was a problem. That the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who were good friends, Barnabas played a critical role in commending Paul to the apostles, as you guys remember, Acts chapter 9. here comes this maverick into the apostolic culture who basically was a terrorist against Christians, who is now being commended by Barnabas, and they are a tandem for a number of years establishing the local church. Paul wants to go back and exhort the brethren. Barnabas wanted to take his little nephew with him. Paul said no. And a conflict emerges, doesn't it? Hence, we're dealing with our outline. I think, if you will, you can follow me starting in your outline at, let's see here. Where am I at in my outline? Point number three, this is where we were last time. This is probably the best way to deal with it. A loving choice that divides. That's the way I structured it. A loving choice that divides. Let's see if we can make some practical application out of this as we work it through. This is the way I summed up verse 37 through 39. Was it not a loving choice for Barnabas to want to take his nephew Mark with them to the work a second time around? Of course. There is nothing inherently wrong about that. There was nothing intrinsically bad about what Barnabas wanted to do. There was nothing for which we would say, Barnabas, you are acting unethically. This was not appropriate for you, Barnabas. Barnabas's desire, I think, was legitimate. So Barnabas, we have already learned, is called the son of what? Consolation. What does that mean? Comfort. Right? Encouragement. That's who he is. He's an encourager. He's naturally bent on being positive. His inclination is the cup is half full, not half empty. His desire is to see to it that a thing that has potential can reach its full capacity. That's Barnabas. Nothing wrong with that. But Barnabas and Paul, while they are a tandem in the work, are two sides of the same coin. Paul definitely understands the idea of positivity. But what he does not get with is evidence that speaks to the contrary being overlooked. In other words, you can't be so positive about a thing as to deny the fact that there are precedents that indicate that there would be a problem if we do the same thing this time that we did last time when we had the outcome that we did last time. You guys follow that logic? You guys have heard it. If you do the same thing over and over and over again and expect different results, that's the definition of what? All right, that's a contemporary definition. Doesn't even come close to what insanity means. But we do understand that you are actually exercising a kind of cognitive disconnect when you think that if you actually have the same behavior patterns, that they're going to produce different fruit. That's wrong. For Paul, what Barnabas had done in leaving the work was a critical insight into the character of Barnabas that Paul felt was a detriment to the ministry. So for Barnabas, what John Mark had done, for Barnabas, he was hopeful. Paul was a realist. Barnabas hoped that his nephew had learned the lessons. Paul felt like, no, we don't want to take the what? Chance. Right. For Paul, he's looking at the real nature of missionary work and the apostolic ministry to which he had been called personally by Christ. He knew that the work that he was doing required suffering. He understood it to be part and parcel with the martyrdom principle that Christ had called all of his disciples to. If any man is going to follow me, he's going to have to do what? Deny himself, take up his cross. He's going to suffer if he follows me. Paul knew that. He knew the ethic of suffering in order to advance the gospel. He did not see in John Mark the qualities essential for that young man to be able to endure the arduous nature of missionary work. Was Paul wise? Was he prudent? Was his perspective on it valid? Was it? Right. So you know what you just said? You said Barnabas had a right heart. Paul had a right head. Both are right in their own ways. But now we have a conflict, don't we? Right heart, right head. Loving choice that does what? Right. So there are three things we want to kind of meditate on briefly as we make our way through this text. There are times when decisions are made on the part of people towards an issue that are coming from different directions, where if those persons don't try to find a happy medium, they're going to be divided. They are just going to be divided. And in this case, we have three things: the priority of companionship and mentoring that Barnabas was emphasizing. You see subpoint A? Companionship in what? Right. So companionship is given to us in Luke 10, 1 and 2, where our Lord gave the model for missionary work, that when you go out, you do not go out as one, you go out as what? Two. Right. At least as two. And the reason you go out as two is because the rule of two is, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be what? Right. Now, that's not an automatic or what we call axiomatic principle. It's not true that two automatically affirm a thing. One person can be a liar. The other person can be ignorant. And therefore, there is no real affirmation of the truth. Both persons can be liars and therefore subordinating information, like the Jehovah Witnesses that I was actually dealing with on my trip. That's a whole nother story. But I did have some time in that, too. Hallelujah. I wasn't just laying back having grapes thrown into my mouth and big old fans blown on me. I got a chance to do some work. You know, the rulers have suborned false witnesses against Jesus. So the term "out of the mouth of two or three witnesses" presumes that the character of the witnesses are one of integrity and character, that they have integrity, that they are willing to tell the truth. And in that context, the proverb is right in the book of Ecclesiastes when it says two are better than one. Because when one falls, the other person can do what? Pick them up. And a threefold cord is what? Not easily broken. Because they can fight off the dangers of whatever would come at them in the context of their journey. That's the companionship principle. Luke chapter 10, verse 1 is where our Lord sent the 70 out, and in some context, 72 out by twos. That's Luke 10, 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 4, 10 describes for us or gives us insight into the fact that John Mark was actually a relative of Barnabas. So if you will, pull it up, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, so that we can see that, just for you to know, because you'll read commentaries. And sometimes the commentaries will give you the references and sometimes not. But in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, here's what we read. And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salute you. And Mark, Marcus is the same as Mark, sister's son to who? Touching whom you receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. Which means that over time, Mark was reinstituted into the fellowship of the gospel and became productive and useful. Mark's name is brought up back again in the second epistle of Timothy, where where Timothy is told by Paul that Mark has become useful in the cause of the gospel. But why would Barnabas bring Mark along, even though Mark has all of these deficits in his character? And the idea is mentoring. Mentoring. Do you see that? Not just companionship. Paul and Barnabas are companions. Mentoring is when you are ready to take a young man or a young person with all of their fallacies and all of their weaknesses and all of their deficiencies, and then help them understand the paradigm or the framework or the model into which they are to be formed, and to influence them that way. Barnabas wanted to be that for Mark. So what Barnabas chose in his decision to want to bring Mark with him is to go their own way. So under, again, a loving choice that divides, we have not only the companionship factor that Paul was emphasizing. I need a compatible companion with me in the Word, because we could die. And I don't need a brother running out on me. I turn around and all I see is dust when people want to stone us for the cause of the gospel. Companionship. And then mentoring is where Barnabas says, hey, I am willing to cover him and protect him and to kind of show him the ropes until he is able to negotiate such a mature gospel ministry. Subpoint B, the immature fruit of what? youth, life. And this here is correlative to our first sub-point, the immature fruit of youth. That does happen. This is Acts 13:13. What we had learned was when Mark came along, John Mark came along, he came along with good intentions, but he was thrown into the midst of a massive spiritual warfare that Paul and Barnabas were engaged in, where they're casting out demons. They're executing apostolic judgments on false prophets and false teachers. This man has seen people blinded for days under the powers of the apostles. That's Acts 13:13. And for John Mark, it was just too much for him. It would have been cool if they were just doing Bible study. But for you to preach the gospel and then masses in the crowd wanting to stone you, and for you to not only be engaged in preaching the gospel, but now you're confronted with demonism. And then not only are you, because some people are scared to death of that parallel world that we're talking about. The world of spiritual realities where we have fallen angels that control the hearts of men, and all kinds of manifestations occur in pockets of our world where that's a reality. That can be very problematic for people. And I would suggest that an individual who is not only called and capable and qualified, I would suggest that you never expose yourself to that type of dimension of reality. Do not expose yourself to that dark world. You cannot handle it. The impact that it can have on your psyche and your emotions can disturb you for the rest of your life. You ought never to want to be just involuntarily exposed to that. We'll see that when we get to Acts chapter 19, when the seven sons of Sceva find themselves confronted with a demon who helps them understand that they are way out of their rank. And so John Mark sees some of this and he says, man, I don't want this. That's immaturity. We do prison ministry. We do street ministry. We do other kinds of ministries that are far less tame and far more volatile than when you come to church. Street ministry is very volatile. Prison ministry is very volatile. Ministry in facilities where we are dealing with addiction is very volatile. Because in those realms, not only are we dealing with broken people that have psychological issues, but psychological issues that are very dangerous. Anger, irrationality, resentment, anti-authoritarian predispositions and things like that. That can be very problematic when you are coming in telling them about God and then calling to light issues like sin and the wrath of God and the punishment for sin and going to hell. That can be very problematic. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? You go to share the gospel with someone and they were brought up in a very abusive context, an abusive church. And here you are sharing the gospel and they connect what you are saying with what they went through. And then all of a sudden they are hostile towards you and you don't know why. Well, you should have been prepared for that in the prerequisites necessary to missionary work. That some people that you're talking to are already bent back in their bow, in their sling, ready to assault you the moment you talk about God. Because for them, God is a monster that just ruined their life when they were little, i.e. through the sometimes unqualified, sometimes undisciplined, sometimes abusive rulers that were in their life. Am I making some sense? So ministry is not just as simple as talking to somebody and them coming to Christ. It's a lot of hard work in general, and especially when you are in the context of evangelism. Going outside of the four walls of the church means that you are wide open and you have to be very, very discerning. So the immature fruit is seen in Acts 13:13, where it says, and I just want to make sure we see that before we move forward with regards to John Mark. In Acts 13:13, now when Paul and the company had loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, that is John Mark, departing from them, went back to Jerusalem. He went home. You guys see it? John, up, I'm out. As soon as they went left, he went right. As soon as they went north, he went south. Paul marked that, by the way. He marked it. He wasn't mad. He just marked it. And then subpoint C, under a loving choice that divides, going to push me now into a little bit more of the ethics of relationships that's going to come home a little bit. Subpoint C says, contentions leading to what? Contentions leading to separation. If you notice what the text says in chapter 15, the latter part, here's what it says in verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them. Do you see it? And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. Now, what that means is that they didn't have one conversation over this. They had several. And every time Barnabas said, I want to bring Mark, Paul said no and why. And when Paul said no and why, Barnabas retorted by saying, but. And the no and why over against the but began to escalate. And as they began to argue, their arguments became so pejorative that the term contention in our text is a term that means to poke or spite someone as if you were wearing spurs and you jabbed at your horse to get him going. That's what the word means. The word means to provoke. Provoke is used in Hebrews chapter 13, or chapter 12, verse 24. Pull that up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And notice what it says in that context. In Hebrews 12, 24, it's used in a positive way, but in our context, it's used in a negative way. In Hebrews 12, I'm going to read at, it's going to be Hebrews 10, 24. Sorry. Hebrews 10, 24. I'm going to read at verse 23 through 25, and we'll notice it in verse 24. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Here it is, verse 24. And let us consider one another to do what? Provoke unto what? And to what? Right. So now, when this imperative is given to exercise this device of provocation, we are being encouraged to do whatever we can to motivate our believer to act in accord with the will of God. You guys see that? We are being encouraged to do whatever is necessary to motivate you. Now, so I want you to think about this. In a loving way, believers ought to go the extra mile in encouraging people to do the will of God. In a loving way, believers are to do what is necessary to provoke believers to do the right thing. The inference of that is that believers can be told to do the right thing and won't do it. The inference is that you and I can sit under preaching and teaching week in and week out and not do the will of God. The inference is that we can be hearers only and not doers of the word of God. And that a component of exhortation, as you guys are going to learn in about 4 weeks when I deal with the importance of preaching, that the component, a component of exhortation is to spur you on to good works. All right? So that's what the word spur means. It means to press you to the point where you move. Where you move out in obedience, because you won't by nature. We are more inclined to just simply be hearers of the word and not doers. And when you actually understand that kind of ethic and instrument, then we understand that it is holy of God to see that the people of God move in obedience, because that is the way God works to actually bring about his will in our life. That it is not unseemly or wrong for the preaching and teaching and exhortation, even on a personal level between believer and believer, to have the element of urging you to do the right thing. That's not wrong. In some cases, we are so stagnant and our feet are like cement blocks that we will not move in obedience to Christ until somebody speaks in such a way that it breaks through that hard, calloused heart and pierces the flesh of our soul and causes us to realize that I'm lazy. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And that's a blessing when it happens, because sometimes you won't detect that you actually have built a fortress of justification around obedience to Christ in a certain area. And God then has to speak louder than the normative formalities by which you and I are used to Him talking to us. He has to bring a sledgehammer to it, break it down, and expose us for actually being in rebellion to act. That's the positive side. Can you imagine what happened contextually between Paul and Barnabas? As daily, between the time that Paul suggested that we go, and then finally resolving to go two different directions, how it could escalate. You know how when you have a contentious issue that diplomacy would have you to stop talking about it today? But because you haven't resolved it, at some point it's brought back up again? Am I making some sense? And because you have not prayed about it and strategized how you are going to resolve it, inevitably you're going to come to a head again. And if you are not emotionally prepared for coming to a head, it's actually going to now be exacerbated. Is that true? It's exactly true. And that's really what's being stated here in Acts chapter 15. And the contention was so sharp between them. You can cut it with a knife, cut the air with a knife. Whenever they were together, even their silence was screaming conflict. You guys got that? So as one of the old Proverbs puts it, Proverbs 18:19, can you pull it up? The offense of a brother is like the bars of a castle. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. A fenced city, a guarded city, a protected city, a walled city. A city that has a sentry and a military protecting it is harder to be won than a strong city. A brother offended. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Do you know what I'm talking about? Most of us, we've done a few years in Christianity. We've got brothers or sisters with whom we have such an art that we have not resolved. It's true. It's true. The sad reality is that we all have had experiences with people with whom either we have offended them or they have offended us, and it has resulted in a breach of the relationship. That is the sad reality. That's the sad reality. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the what? Bars of a castle. You will not bend them. Done. Sealed. Breach. Done. Sometimes we die that way. Sometimes we die that way. The Hatfields and the McCoys. Let's go back to our text and work through a few other things. You don't have it in your outline, but our PowerPoint should have had the extended version that I want to call your attention to. And that extended version will have to play into chapter 16 that I actually want to deal with. This is called Timothy, Paul's Choice. So some questions are going to be raised here. Earlier I said, was Barnabas right in what he did? And you said, I think so. He cared about John Mark. I could see Barnabas being inclined to want to have John Mark in the work. He wanted to mentor him. He was a second chance guy. You got to have those people. It's Barnabas's nature. And then I said, was Paul right? And you said, yeah, Paul was right. Paul is a no-nonsense guy. And his emphasis was the strengthening of the brethren, but he was clear that this is a warfare. And you need people who are mature and ready for the conflict, right? But when you go through church history and you go through commentaries and the archives and the scholars and the views on what had happened, you get various opinions. My opinion is this, that chapter 16 fundamentally demonstrates that Paul's leading was much more inclined with the Spirit than Barnabas's. That the way that Luke closes out chapter 15, the last verse of chapter 15, and then the first six verses of chapter 16 would lead me to draw this conclusion that Paul was actually being driven by the Spirit of God to the work with a right attitude and a right mind, and that Barnabas was probably a little bit more emotionally attached to John Mark than he should have been. Does that follow? So let's just kind of look at how this falls out. Timothy was Paul's choice. This is quite fascinating, because what it says in verse 40 of chapter 15 is this. So Paul chose Silas to go with them instead of Barnabas, right? And they departed. And do you notice what the next line says? Being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. You see that? So now the church is now once again recommending Paul to the work, even though Paul and Barnabas have broken up. And they are commending both Paul and Silas to the work. Now what happens to Barnabas? He goes his own way into oblivion. You never read about him again. You never read about Barnabas again. You guys follow that? The point is that our choices can be good, but not necessarily guided by the larger objective of God on a spiritual level. Doesn't mean that Barnabas did something overtly sinful. But if a choice is rooted more in emotion or in the predilections of my own character than the larger ministry objective, I may find myself inadvertently made non-useful. You follow the logic? Just something to think about. So when Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways, Barnabas took Mark, and they probably just went on into the classroom of mentoring and training. But we don't find those two breaking any new ground in ministry, bringing about conversions and the establishing of local churches, or the strengthening of the church. Am I making some sense? But here's what we find with Paul. We find that he doesn't miss a beat in the area of his objective, which was laid out in verse 36. Let's go back and see how the churches are doing where we did our first missionary work. This is why in chapter 16, verse 6, I said, verse 5, I said, and so were the churches, what? Established in the faith and increased in number daily. In other words, I see a marked evidence of the approval of the Spirit of God in Paul's choice. Then what else I see is, sometimes God will allow a loving divide to occur because he has other rams in the thicket that he wants to bring into the equation. This is the serendipity of the providential work of the Spirit of God that sometimes is inexplicable to us. Am I making some sense? You and I don't always know how God's going to work it out, but God always knows how he's going to work it out. And you and I may make choices that will appear superficially and on the surface to leave vacuums. But God never has a vacuum. Like, God is never without the full number of all that he has purposed to use whenever he uses it. Paul will say he was born as one out of due season. But God wouldn't have said that. You hear what I'm saying? So in the same context, here's what we learn is that we can make mistakes, and it won't be the loss of our salvation. We won't find ourselves completely and totally useless. But we can make wrong choices that can diminish our usefulness. It can diminish our usefulness if our choices are rooted out of human wisdom, emotionalism, versus the larger objective of God. These are questions and these are thoughts that can be troublesome to us, and I don't want it to be troublesome to you. I just want you to be aware of the acute nature of our choices, that our choices do matter, that while we believe in the sovereignty of God, His absolute control over every detail in our lives, known and unknown, down to the most meticulous particles in the universe, subatomic particles, as I've said so many times before, but that unseen dimension of the world, everything made is completely controlled and absolutely under the influence of God. Even our choices. You believe that, right? Even our choices are. But our choices still have consequences to us because of our liability and accountability to our actions. Right. So we have to be able to retain both of them in a healthy, sober way. God is in control, but I'm also accountable for my actions. And therefore, I may reap what I sow. If I don't really think through my motive, if I don't think through my attitude, if I don't think through my blindnesses and my choices and proclivities and these choices, if I don't think about the implications or the ramifications of my actions, I may find myself diminished in my desires and objectives before God. I better think this through. And sometimes, as we get ready to deal with this part, opposition to what I am doing may be from God. Opposition to my choice may be from God. Must I assume that my brother who is opposing my decision to bring my nephew with us because I have such a philanthropic attitude towards him and I'm very hopeful that he's going to grow up to be a stalwart in the faith? Must I assume that my brother who doesn't want him is utterly blind, ignorant, insensitive, and out of step with the Spirit of God? Must I assume that? No. No. I might ask the question, if I'm more objective, Lord, are you in this? Am I making some sense? Lord, are you in this resistance? Are you in this opposition? I'm not going to treat Paul like an enemy just because he doesn't agree with me. I'm not going to call him an imbecile just because I don't sense the level of sympathy that I think an apostle ought to have. He might be more keenly aware of factors important to the advancement of the gospel than myself. That's always possible, isn't it? Well, I'm just working your senses on this because the way our lives will fall out, all of our lives, yours and mine, is that in the totality of the micro choices and macro choices that we make, there will be good fruit and bad fruit. There will be some growth and some diminishing. To the degree that God graces us to remain sensitive to the presence and approval in favor of the Spirit of God, to be led by the Spirit is the best way to go. Because in being led by the Spirit, I may not fully understand where God is going and what He's doing. This is what I will know. The outcome will be according to the will of God. And the outcome being according to the will of God will always be the best. Does that make some sense? Right. So, you know, this is where the sensitivity factors have to come in. So here's how this works. Timothy, being Paul's choice, we have three subpoints to deal with. Do you have that outline out there, that PowerPoint? Pull it up. Timothy, Paul's choice. There are three subpoints that I want to consider. First, Timothy, being Paul's choice, is given to us in verse 1 of chapter 16 as being the product of faithful parents. Here's this young man that Paul discovers in the process of ministry. He didn't look him out. He didn't look for him. he bumped into him in ministry. Here, Lystra is the place where Paul is headed, and a certain disciple was there. That's verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was what? There. That's right. So here's how this works. Sometimes when you and I go through a crucial conflict that divides and sends us down a certain path, we don't necessarily know what God was up to. We know that we have been smarted for it. We may have been disciplined. We learned our lesson, etc. Maybe humbled, because anytime you enter into conflict with anyone, it's humbling. Right? It's humbling. But if you and I are able to overcome that experience and then move forward, we can look up and we can see God's approval by the budding and flowering of something relative to what God has called us to do. And we see this in verse 1 of chapter 16. Here it is. Then came he, that is Paul, to Derbe, Paul and Silas, and Lystra. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and she believed, but his father was a what? Right. So what Luke does for us now is actually show us how that there's a young man that God had been working on and grooming and preparing in conjunction with his exposure to the apostolic ministry. Watch this now. That is going to be perfectly suited for the ministry of Paul. Are you with me? It's interesting. So in your outline, the product of faithful parents, Paul talks about him in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Let's just look at that briefly and just see what Paul says about Timothy. Because this young man in chapter 16 is about to become what? A pastor of the apostolic band. And one of Paul's chief ministers of the gospel. And so we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. I'm thinking here. No, it's 1 Timothy chapter 1. No, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Here it is. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'm sorry, 3 through 6. I thank God whom I serve with my forefathers with pure conscience that without ceasing I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day. This is how Paul thought about Timothy, but that's no big deal. Paul thought about that with a lot of people. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy. See verse 4? Insight into the deep, profound connection between Paul and Timothy. Is that true? Timothy loved Paul, didn't he? Paul said, I'm mindful of your tears. I want to see you. There's a larger context here that has to do with Paul's getting ready to be killed and wanting to give Timothy the last word to pass the baton on him. But I'll develop that when we deal with preaching in a few weeks. Verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you. See Paul's assessment of Timothy? You got real faith. You've got authentic faith, genuine faith. Watch this. Which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother what? And I am persuaded in you also. So this is, we have a clear affirmation by Paul, and we've gotten that which is given to us by virtue of information from Luke, that Timothy is the product of a Jew and a Gentile, that Timothy is the product of two faithful believers in God. The Gentile was a proselyte Jew. The Jewish woman was a blood descendant of Abraham. They both believed the gospel. They raised Timothy up in the word of God. And when the apostles came along, the gospel exploded in Timothy's heart and he became a follower of Christ. But he's suited to the task that God is calling Paul to, for which our next subpoint is given. Timothy, Paul's choice, is the product of faithful parents. Subpoint B, shaped by providence for a Pauline ethic of ministry. You guys see that? Shaped by providence. What do you mean shaped by providence? His mother's a Jew. His father's a what? He's a Gentile. Shaped by providence. In other words, Timothy is not the product of pure Judaism. He knows the Jewish culture. And he knows the Gentile culture. He's shaped by providence for a Pauline ethic of ministry. What do I mean by that? That Timothy will be more inclined to than John Mark to deal with the dynamics of a Gentile culture, a pagan Gentile culture, into which Paul is trajected by the gospel to bring to the pagans. Because Timothy's daddy is a Gentile. Does that make some sense? Timothy knows the ways of the Gentile, and Timothy as a believer even presently is not captivated by his Jewish identity. How do we know that? He hasn't been circumcised. Do you see it? He's a believer in Christ. He's free in Christ. He's not bound by the law. He's not owning his Jewishness, which I say this. When you meet the average Jew slash Christian, you meet a man or a woman that's in conflict. You do. When you meet a Jewish Christian, you meet a person in conflict. Because they're owning their Jewishness while trying to own Jesus at the same time, when both systems often compete against each other. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? When in reality, a Christian is a full-grown Jew. I know that challenges people's theology, but I don't care. The whole purpose for the Jewish nation was to bring the seed, Christ, into being, who then would be the head of a new race of people called new creatures in Christ, true Jews. So to go Jew-Christian is an oxymoron and a redundant statement. Is it not? Which one do you more identify with? Your blood descendancy to Abraham or your spiritual descendancy to Jesus? And I say sometimes there's a major conflict in this kind of bifurcation and this kind of dynamic going on between boasting in your Jewishness and boasting in Jesus and trying to conflate the two. And I've seen it on the psychological level with these brothers. Timothy didn't have that problem. He didn't have that problem being a sinner saved by grace. So Timothy being Paul's choice, Acts chapter 16, verse 1, the product of faithful parents, shaped by the providence of God for a Pauline ethic of ministry. What do I mean by that? Galatians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that Paul is clear that he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 says that God made it very clear that his job was to reveal the mystery of the gospel, and that is this, that the Gentiles would be brought into the commonwealth of Israel. Paul knew he was the man for the Gentiles. Timothy is a perfect choice. You guys got that? Third subpoint. He was quickly made useful in the missionary work. Quickly made useful. Who was? Timothy. Quickly made useful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 will underscore this. Look at this. And then you'll see it in just three chapters when we get to chapter 19 and 20. Where Timothy will be the main minister by Paul to the church at Ephesus. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, just listen to what it states along these lines. This is why I was saying earlier, as we think through, again, the Michael choices that we make, we have to be very careful of their origin and the things that we may or may not know about them, because the outcome can be radical. I'm trying to get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. Wherefore, when you could no longer forbear, we would... Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Do you guys see that? What is Paul doing? He's recalling to the Thessalonians, of whom we will be dealing with in just a couple of chapters, that we were able to actually send Timothy to minister the gospel to you. And notice what it says. And we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God. He's not only our brother, he's a minister of God. Not only is he a minister of God, he's our fellow laborer in the gospel. See what the Holy Ghost says about Timothy? Fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And not only that, we sent him to establish you and to comfort you concerning your what? Qualify quickly to enter into the work. Look at this. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. What is he talking about? Now watch this now. This is why I said we want to be careful to be able to assess God's approval of Paul's actions over against Barnabas's. God quickly gives Paul Timothy, and Timothy is thrown into the fray of Gentile ministry. And just in a couple chapters, he's going to be used to not only strengthen the church at Thessalonica, but to strengthen them over against the afflictions of persecution that come for the gospel's sake. That's what the text says. Do you see it? He says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. We're going to send Timothy, who is a minister of God, a fellow laborer in the cause of the gospel. We're going to send him to exhort you in the faith, to help you be strong in the faith, to strengthen you over against the trials that you go through. There's no way that Paul would have been able to do that with Mark. Right? There's no way. Mark would not have been ready. So then look at the hand of God. Look at how God works. When the motive is right and when the thinking is right, even though we don't always have the parts, God can quickly give us the parts necessary to get the job done. Here's the other part to this. This shows us that in apostolic ministry, that this was not all about Paul. As an apostle, he's a facilitator of the spread of the gospel by quickly training and strengthening men and being able to send them forth. If he wouldn't have had somebody to do this, he would have been in a quagmire. He was able to send our brother Timothy. Let me read the next three verses and then we'll go on. Notice what it says. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your what? Lest by some means the tempter having tempted you and our labor be in vain. See how verse 5 corresponds to the way I opened up? Talking about the nature of the church and that when you are a sound, solid pastor slash apostle as Paul was, your care is to make sure that the church is rooted and grounded and built up in the faith because you got enemies without and enemies within. And that the assumption that because you start a church, that that church is going to continue and grow and thrive and prosper is a faulty assumption unless we are constantly pouring into that church all of the things that are necessary for its growth and its maturity and its development, which is why preaching is so very critical to this very cause. Look at verse 5 and 6 then. Here it is. Verse 6, rather. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, that is, he has finished his assignment, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as also to see you. Paul now has been able to say to the church of Thessalonica, we sent Timothy, he ministered to strengthen you, and he was able to come back with a good report to us about you. Paul is happy. God has blessed that work. Do you guys see that? God has blessed that work. All right, let me go to my second point under Timothy, Paul's choice, to close out our thoughts for tonight on this subject. The church is established and strengthened. Do you guys see that? That's in chapter 16. Go back to chapter 16. The church is established and strengthened. That's exactly what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to go back into every city where they had preached the word of God and see how they are doing. And verse 5 says, and so were the churches established and strengthened. And so were the churches established and strengthened. Now let's see how that works. Under the churches established and strengthened, verse 3 tells us these words. Him would Paul have to go for with him, that is Timothy, and took and circumcised him because of the what? Which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. See that? Huh. Timothy was so down for the cause of the gospel that as a grown man, he was willing to be circumcised in order to avoid unnecessary conflict and distractions from the religious folks. Think think about that for a moment, and I won't dwell long on it because I know you're tired and ready to go home. Just think about what is demonstrated in the life of Timothy, Paul's protege, this young man. Is the ethic that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 of becoming all things to all men, that if by any means he will win some. Isn't that what he says? So now, for a grown man to submit himself to the humility of circumcision when it had nothing to do with the gospel, but it had everything to do with the gospel. Pastor, you're contradicting yourself. No, I'm not. Because while the gospel is free and it's rooted in the finished work of Christ, the application of that gospel will require us to become slaves for Christ in order that the freedom of the gospel might be experienced by those who are presently slaves of sin. Does that follow? I therefore then can perceive and embrace the idea that I might be brought into a situation where I am made to look like a legalist in order that I might have a position to actually speak to the legalist about the freedom that I have in Christ. Did you get that? Did you get it? Well, is that what Christ did? Did not Christ submit himself to the whole system of Judaism and law keeping and works righteousness when he was the freest human being in the universe? Didn't he do that to identify with his own brethren? That as the freest man in the universe, he became a slave to righteousness, that he might win those who were slaves to sin to the righteousness that was in him? Absolutely. Absolutely. And again, this is the ethic of the gospel that God would call us to when it's necessary. But you have to be somebody prepared by God to do it. Isn't that so? See, Timothy didn't have to do it. If he wanted to argue for the freedom of grace in his life, he didn't have to do it. But what was Timothy? He was perfectly suited by God to be the protege of Paul to advance the gospel among his own Jewish brethren. And so what they did was fundamentally avoid unnecessary arguments and distractions. Can you imagine that? Here come Paul speaking to a cluster of believers. Among those are serious Jews who are fastidious about the law, looking at Timothy and go, he kind of looks Jewish. Let me see if you circumcised, boy. I mean, you know, later on down the line, we do know it that Paul gets in trouble around this, doesn't he? This is how insane religion can be, though. Are you circumcised? Do you speak in tongues? Do you pay your tithes? Were you baptized in Jesus' name only? All of that old crazy stuff is foisted on people as a shibboleth or sibboleth by which you are approved of men and not of God. Did you guys hear what I just stated? It's a mess. It's an absolute mess. Let me go. So the church is established and strengthened in the faith, verse 3. The subpoints is the work of the gospel wrought in wisdom. That's what I mean by verse 3. The work of the gospel is wrought in wisdom. Paul didn't see any reason to be arguing with his Jewish brothers who are still struggling with law keeping. Well, Timothy, get circumcised, man. They'll overcome this at some point. Sometimes they would and sometimes they wouldn't. Subpoint B. The decree agreed and propagated. I love this. Now, this here shows the character and attitude of Paul as a servant. Verse 4 says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decree for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at what? You guys remember? One chapter back. The whole battle over what the gospel is and how it should manifest itself in the life of the Gentiles. So as Paul clearly affirmed, right along with Barnabas as a witness, Peter and James affirming what Paul said is, God has saved the Gentiles by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, apart from works, but Let's just tell our Gentile brethren, stop committing fornication and stop committing idolatry. That ought to hold them. And you know what the text says? Not only did the apostles see this as good, but also the Holy Ghost. I think I shared that with you before. I just want to share it with you again, just in case you didn't quite get it. The apostles saw this as good, as well as the Holy Ghost. Let's see here. Chapter 15, verse 25. Watch this. Chapter 15, verse 25. And then chapter 15, verse 28. Are you there? Chapter 15, verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord. That's a great way to assemble, right? In unity. To send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So the church had concluded that we're going to write a letter, have it sent to all the Gentile churches. And this is what seemed good to us as we worked it through in council, right? Watch this. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed, here it is, verse 20, are you there? For it seemed good to the what? And to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Amazing. The Holy Ghost confirmed their conclusion that the only ethical response to the gospel that the Gentiles should demonstrate by way of repentance and faith is the abandonment of this gargantuan sinful mark that dominates Gentile cultures, which is fornication, and obviously the idolatry out of which they have been delivered by the grace of God. How that you have turned from idols to serve the true and the living God. What this underscores for us as a point of application, as I do so many times, is to tell you and I, in our present culture, if we say that we are believers in Christ, it ought to be clearly indicated by a radical departure from our former lifestyle of fornication and idolatry. If we say that we are believers in Christ, it ought to be clearly indicated by a radical departure from our previous idolatrous worship of self, gratified by fornication, which is the hallmark of this unregenerate culture we live in. A break from that kind of allegiance to sin and self is an indication that a work of grace has really begun to occur in our lives. That until we have seen the power of grace freeing us from this ubiquitous idolatry of the worship of self, being rewarded by a universal practice of fornication, which is the hallmark of our present Gentile culture, we have no reason to believe we've been born again. Are you guys hearing me? We have no reason to believe that we've been born again. If a man or woman says that God, and this is, I'm praying that you guys get what I got over my vacation, because God gave me some revelations that I really want to share with you over the next several weeks. If it's true that our hearts have been invaded by the omnipotent God, does not that omnipotent God have the capacity to steer the ship of our life as sovereign Lord away from behaviors as poverty-stricken and penury as worshiping dead gods and committing something as low and vain and empty at the end of the day as fornication? Does that make some sense? Fornication. Why would we go to hell for such a pittance of an act? Why would we go to hell? But this is the blindness and depravity of the mind, is it not? There's a blindness and depravity of the mind to think that somehow that this here is the essence of living in life and gratification. Something as pittance and poverty stricken as a orgasm that only lasts a second, which can send you to hell. That's how we deceive we are. And what God is doing and has been doing for thousands of years is saving people out of that mess. Saving them out of that mess. Saving them out of that mess. One of the things you get to ask yourself when you say, I believe in Jesus, is whether or not the power of the gospel is reigning in your soul. This is really the nexus. This is really the point of crisis around the authenticity of the gospel today in our present culture. Is it a gospel that actually has power to save us or to just make us religious? This is true. So the last point that I want to deal with, and we'll close here, is verse number 4. The decree agreed and propagated. What I appreciate about the fact that, and they went through the cities and they delivered the decrees for the keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem, is that now Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas and Timothy are actually serving as servants to the leaders at Jerusalem. In other words, Paul is not breaking away from the apostles at Jerusalem just because he's an apostle to the Gentile and doing his own thing. He's working in concert with them by a set of agreements that they had made in the council at Jerusalem to share the gospel and expect these responses out of the Gentile brethren. So that when they receive these decrees, they receive these decrees from all of the apostles, not just Paul. This would serve to unify the church. Does that make sense? This would serve to unify the church. And what is it that we are called to do by which the church is unified? Be servants of the apostle of Jesus Christ who have given us the decree. And that decree is his word to share with Christians everywhere. This is what the Lord, the sovereign Lord of the church has said we should do. And if we follow this book, guess what? We'll be unified. Am I making some sense? If we follow this book, we'll be unified and we don't need no denominational titles. Boom. No denominational titles. And the last point here, and we'll close here, is not only the decree agreed and propagated, but God smiles upon the work affirmed. We can see how God blessed this, didn't he? We can see how he blessed it. Look at verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith. And what happened? And increased in number daily. Isn't that wonderful? Increased in numbers daily. So we frequently say that God is not into numbers. But that's actually a kind of misnomer. Okay? God is not dependent upon numbers, but God is definitely into numbers. Every one of God's elect is a number. Does that make sense? An increase is an evidence and mark of God's character and approval upon a work. Is that not true? And so the believer ought never to be settled with status quo or stagnation or limitations that don't correspond to the character of God and the ministry of the gospel. We are not beholden to numbers as if somehow that alone is the testimony of God's presence and approval. Because if we're using a wrong method and a wrong approach to ministry, then that's simply a man-made, as I've stated before, sort of steroid-induced ministry. You know, hormones of human methods by which we grow the church. But if we're doing the right thing by way of the Lord, here's what's going to happen. The gospel church is going to be established. It's going to be rooted and grounded in Christ. It's going to bear forth the fruits of righteousness, and it's going to expand and grow. If we're doing the right thing in patience and with soundness of doctrine, it's going to be established in the faith. It's going to grow up and bear forth the fruits of righteousness in patience and humility, but it's going to continue to grow. Until all of God's elect are brought in, and then Christ will return. Does that make some sense? All right, we're going to close in prayer. Chayna, is there a ministry going on tomorrow? Right, if you guys aren't doing anything, you want to come out and help us get some Bibles to our brothers and sisters in prison. We got ministry work going on tomorrow morning, I think around 8 o'clock till about 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock. So if the Lord lays it on your heart, come on out. Let's stand for prayer. Looking forward to talking to you guys on Sunday. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the grace of God in Christ. We thank you for the present lordship of the Spirit of God, which is able to take these things and make them apply to our own souls. We are warned in your word about divisions and conflicts among the brethren that have no basis in the advancement of the gospel. We are taught, O God, also of the priority of the cause of the gospel to actually be the thing by which we are led. We seek to do that not in an insensitive way, but in a way of priority. For first and foremost is the glory of God to be the thing that is the motivating factor in our life. And then to do that according to your will. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.